Our text this morning is found in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This morning we'll look at the first 12 verses. Children, these are your questions for this morning. First, who sent Nathan the prophet to David? Two, what did David think should happen to the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb? Three, why does Nathan say, "You are the man"? Four, how has David despised the Lord by his behavior? And five, is there any hope for David? If so, how so? 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." There ends a reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I must say, and maybe many of my brothers and sisters would say this morning, it's very difficult to hear and read sometimes. Lord, what a piercing situation. What a powerful example to us. Lord, we come to your word this morning knowing that your word cuts deeply. And Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. We've even seen in this text that David could hear this story and not have a clue that it was about him until the prophet turned the word upon him. and with your Spirit pierced his heart. This morning we pray for us that as the words come from this pulpit and your word goes forth, that it would touch us deeply. And that it would be your Spirit, when we can't see ourselves in it at all, that would show us where we fit into this whole story, how it relates to us, and how we would need to respond to it. So now we pray that you would work mightily through the preaching of your word. Send your Spirit in a special way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. How long did the anointed king of Israel think he was going to get away with his sin? We all know what he had done the last two times. We looked in detail about his pursuit of Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And now for almost 9 months, if not more than 9 months, he thinks he's getting away with it. At least on the surface, things are going well. People do know about it, obviously, and those who don't know about it clearly, like Joab and Bathsheba herself, there certainly would have been suspicion. There was talk. Some might have wondered about the injustice of David still being able to rule Israel. Others were probably willing to gloss over the whole situation because they didn't want to cause any trouble or perhaps put their own lives at risk. But I can tell you, while everything might have been fine for David on the surface, things were eating him up inside. His heart, his mind, even his body were under the oppression of unrepentant sin. It was eating away at him. How could a sin of this magnitude not be eating away at him? You think about it simply in terms of his relationship with God. He knew God, and he knew what kind of God God is. Did he forget that God is furious with sin? Did he forget that he was to fear God? Did he forget that he was to love God? I would imagine that David was going through all kinds of different things with his relationship with God, but one thing was for certain, his fellowship was broken with God, and he was probably afraid to come before God and repent of his sins and confess them, which is always foolish because we know that God knows all things and sees all things. Think about his relationship with his neighbors. Think about those who couldn't trust him anymore. Now, David was known as a liar. They would disrespect him, distrust him. There had to be tension. I can't imagine, with all the guilt that fed into his new marriage with Bathsheba, that there wasn't great tension. There had to be great tension with them. This was no extended honeymoon. Think of some who would have been furious with him. Think of the extended family of Uriah and Bathsheba. But he's been eaten up in his own soul as well. The shame, the deep aggravation, the sick conscience, the hard heart, the tormented mind. That's what unrepentant sin is like. I can tell you for sure. This morning, if any of you are living in secret sin, sin that's maybe only known to you and God, if you're harboring sin in your hearts, things are not well with you. And I can tell you this morning that you're being eaten up in your soul and your mind, and maybe even your body. You're not getting away with anything. Things might look really good on the surface. Maybe people are willing to gloss over what's going on in your life who may have a hint of what's going on, but things aren't well with you. Let's turn back to David and maybe we'll discover something, what to do when that is our case. But we look at David and we wonder if he could look at himself in the mirror. How could he even stand to look himself in the face? Maybe he couldn't, but in our text today, we're going to find that he's forced to. David is forced to look at himself. Now he has to. Think he's really getting away with anything? Let me show you where David is living. It's a verse I've used already in this series, but it's James 1, 14 to 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's where David lives. And it's weighing down on him. But God, in his mercy, sends a timely discovery. You think about it, in David's soul, there had to be this guilt just stewing and sin festering and molting, almost like a nasty, hideous cauldron filled with some bubbly depravity just going up to God and reeking, you might say, to high heaven. That's what's going on in David's soul. And though he might not even be conscious of it at this point, his depths of his being is crying out to be discovered so that something can change and so that bubbling cauldron can be poured out and done with. And God in his mercy sends Nathan to that end. Nathan, the prophet, his very name means a gift. God is sending David a gift. Hard package to receive. God sends Nathan with his word and the work of the Holy Spirit. And David tells a provocative tale. It's prodding a response from David. Much like Jesus' parables often work, it makes you think and it makes you fill in the blanks. And sometimes you're to put yourself in the parable and you're to answer the question. And so Nathan comes with this report. It's unclear whether David's receiving it as a real report or a parable or a story. David's response makes me think that he thinks it's a real story. It's an inspired allegory. It's a means that God chose to open David's eyes, or at least to expose David, and David's drawn into it beyond his expectation. God's not always so direct. Sometimes he uses promptings, but here he's very direct with David. The story rings too true. This poor man who loves his little lamb and he raises it with his family so much so that Nathan says it's like his own daughter. Loved this little lamb and he cherished it and his family loved the lamb. And then there's this villainous rich man who has everything he needs, all that he needs. And he comes and he takes away the one little lamb that the poor man has to use it as food to feed some friend. And that which is love and precious to the poor man is simply a commodity cheapened by the rich man. That which rightly belongs to the poor man, stolen by the rich man. It's that cheapening that David has cheapened the intimacy reserved for marriage, and he stole from Uriah what Uriah loved so tenderly, and then even took Uriah's own life. David's pursuit was based on lust. How that even cheapened Bathsheba. How shameful. David's listening to this story, and he has that natural sense of the underdog being taken over by the bully oppressor. And he's disturbed just like we're disturbed when we hear that kind of story. We know this kind of reaction when we hear a story like this, fiction or nonfiction. When we hear injustice, it disturbs us. And David's becoming very disturbed, and you see his anger building. That's what the text indicates. His anger is building. He's becoming hot with anger. His blood's rising. And he calls for justice. Justice granted over the top. You wonder if David's not so over the top because his insides are eating himself up and his angst is just ready to burst to the surface. And so David declares death for this man. The man should die. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. David makes the right judgment, but he's got the wrong person. There's something of that which goes on when we listen to sermons for other people, when in reality we need to be listening for ourselves. Now here's David, and he's righteously indignant over the top, and he calls for death. This man, as surely as the Lord lives, should die. And David knows he has the power to do that to such a man. David still doesn't get it, does he? David doesn't get it. He's clueless. But the prophet points out to him with all the authority and power of a prophet, "Thus saith the Lord, you are the man. You are the man." And the whole thing comes back at David. You're the guilty man, and you are, in fact, the man who is worthy of death. You've declared rightly. You're condemned, and you've just condemned yourself. You are the man. Have you ever had the blood rush from your face when you heard some news? Now here, David goes from being beat-faced with anger, I'm sure, to pale-faced, white-faced with terror and recognition of his own grievous sin and the fact that he's been found out for sure. The prophet goes on to tell David how grievously he's sinned. He's stolen someone's wife and taken her for adultery. He has set up her husband to die. In fact, that he is directly responsible for Uriah's murder. You killed him by the sword of the Ammonite. The guilt, David, lies squarely on you. It was your hand that did it. And this in the face of all that God has done for you. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives. David had apparently gotten Saul's harem into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And he would have done more. But David has blood guilt on his hands. David is the man. Clever as you think you might have been, the blood guilt is yours. With all of your excuses, with all of your clever tactics, it comes back to you. You struck Uriah down. You took Uriah's wife. And now, David, you need to see Uriah's face. And you need to remember that little party you threw for him. You need to remember how you tried to trick him and how you duped him and how you tried to entice him. And then you need to remember how you plotted against him and brought your comrades in to achieve your goal. You need to remember those things, David. They all play in to your guilt. But you know what, David? Let me tell you what the bottom line of your sin is. It's the DNA of every sin. You despise the Lord in doing this. That's what he says. You despised the Lord. Verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? When you despise the word of God, you despise God himself. And David's been living for all these months, shaking his fist, spitting in God's face. And now he's found out. And he's forced to look at himself. And what he sees is ugly. It's adultery ugly. It's murder ugly. It's despising God ugly. Nathan doesn't ease up. Terrible things are going to come to the house of David. Catastrophic impact. the wages of David's blood guilt. Before we look at that briefly, it's important for us to keep in mind, to our astonishment, that God loves David. God loves David. That's why all this is happening. God loves him. Doesn't want him to stay in that condemnation. This confrontation is for David's own good. Hear this verse that we're often used to hearing during the Lord's Supper. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. That's what's going on here. God is saving David from himself. And even though terrible things will come upon him and his household, he's not going to give David what he wants, because David, if he gets what he wants in his flesh, he'll just keep plummeting further and further down to destruction. But he's going to give David what he needs. And so he exposes his sin. And sometimes we think, when things come about that way, that something's lost when someone's found out. Why is it? It always seems to be politicians and pastors. They never seem to come forward and confess their sins beforehand. It's not until somebody reveals something, or somebody has a story, or somebody has an accusation, and then all of a sudden the politician finally, after much struggle, confesses his sin, or the pastor who's been hiding something, finally when he's found out, confesses his sin. We say, is this repentance genuine? Can it be real? Well, here at least, and in many cases, we shouldn't underestimate the way that God works, because that's the way he works sometimes. And when real repentance comes, it should not make us think that that repentance is cheapened at all. But David's going to be facing terrible things, and we'll have to explore that again in the future. But God's hand will be heavy upon him. The sword will never depart from his house. It's going to be adultery right within his own family. And bloodshed and wickedness will be the call of the day for the rest of David's ministry. Now here we have to be careful how we apply catastrophe, because sometimes we can say it's the direct result of sin. Sometimes it's not. But here in David's case, it certainly is the direct result of sin. Things have to be dealt with. An example has to be made. But the most important thing to remember is that this is in the context of redemption's story. So here David has an insurmountable problem. And it all goes back to his corrupted heart, ultimately, but it's a very complicated problem. He's got an insurmountable dilemma. His sin is discovered and his world is about to collapse around him. Where is he going to turn? He can't run. He can't hide. There's only one place he can turn, and that's to God, to whom he must be reconciled. And we'll wait for that. And what can he do? He can't undo what's been done, but he can repent and turn, confess and seek God's face to trust him. But here we take a long pause. The story of David. And think about what's going on here. And think about where David is, and we'll have to see what he does with it next time. But for us this morning, some brief application. What happens when our sin is discovered and we've been harboring sin and we think we're getting away with something, and We're living in this state where it's eating our hearts and our minds and our bodies. And we're trying to hold on to it and we're trying to get away with things. And we need to be convicted of our sin and be discovered and exposed for our own good. We're in that process where so many times along the way, something should have stopped us. Happened with David. When the seed had sprouted, he should have killed it. When it turned into a young plant, he should have plucked it. When his sin started to grow, he should have done all he could to kill it. But he kept ignoring and ignoring, and it just became full-blown until it became death. But if we're in that condition, we need to seek to be very sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. When conviction comes, to latch onto it, to the power of God's word, when the power of God pierces, we need to receive it. When a friend unnerves us by pointing out a sin pattern in our lives, we need to appreciate it as a Nathan, as a gift from God, and act upon it. Especially when it's some grievous sin. So you wonder what kind of sermon, what kind of illustration, what kind of story would bring something like that to the surface. There was a man. There was a woman. There was a boy. There was a girl. And it didn't go well for them. And they were guilty. Many, many things. Perhaps it's that kind of story that will remind you the need to repent. Confessing I have sinned. And if it's confessing the sin of unbelief, every true convicted sinner must say to God, I deserve death. I am the man rightly deserving the displeasure, the wrath of you, God. Yes, my sins deserve death. But you have shown me that Jesus' death covers even my most wicked of sins. And then even if we belong to the Lord, we need to pray prayers of sanctification because our indwelling sin reeks of death. And we're people of life. We need to pray to God, purge me of my unrighteousness and cleanse me anew. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin brings terrible devastation. Sometimes irreversible repercussions. But grace is available. God is a God of mercy. And Jesus died to save sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is holy. And when we come up against holiness, we're convicted of our sin. And Lord, whatever application this has for those who are here this morning, only you can really know. Because even we can be ignorant of our own need, of the power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the power of your word, the words of rebuke. Only you really know what we need. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give each one of us here this morning tender hearts to the perfect promptings that only you can send. That we would despise our sin and love your righteousness and seek your grace through Jesus Christ. That is the only answer for a sinner in the presence of a holy God. We come to you in the name and the power of that Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.